This morning's scripture reading comes from the book of Isaiah. Excuse me. Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 3. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance for our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the day of display, or for the display of his splendor.
Throughout his ministry, Jesus preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." We aren't familiar with kingdoms today, not really. We hear about the King of England and sometimes to a lesser extent kings in Denmark and other places on the western portion of Europe. But we know that those kingdoms are really more in name than anything else. We know that the kings are really figureheads and that they have no real judicial power. But in the time that the Bible was written, for not only centuries but for millennia, kings and kingdoms were the way that the world was. It was the way the world was organized. It was the way that things were run. A kingdom is an area that is ruled by a king. It's just that simple. The kingdom of heaven is also the kingdom of God. God's kingdom is his rule in the hearts of everyone who gives themselves to God to be their master in their lives. The kingdom of heaven is God's. In other words, it belongs to God. As such, God establishes its values. And because it is God, God Almighty, God the Creator, God the Sustainer, God Omnipotent, God All-Powerful, God All-Knowing, that God provides values that are superior to all other values that can be known. God's values reflect his divine character. So anyone who wants to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God must live by God's values in order to honor God. God's kingdom is not physical. Instead, it's spiritual. Jesus said that the kingdom of God is within you. God's kingdom always has and always will exist because God always has and always will exist. God, because of his power, cannot be overcome. Therefore, his kingdom cannot be overcome. When you and I think historically about all of the kingdoms and empires that the world has ever known, going all the way back to the Mesopotamian times and that kingdom and that empire, and moving forward, we see that kingdoms little by little by little, empires, grew larger and larger and larger. But every one of them, at one point in time, was overcome. In the not too terribly distant past, 300-500 years ago, we know that there were kingdoms that grew to pretty sizable amounts. Great Britain had a very sprawling kingdom, as did the Spanish Empire, and the Portuguese Empire, and the Dutch Empire, and the French Empire. But all of those kingdoms eventually were overcome, sometimes by their own weight, sometimes by the distance that they had to traverse, but they were all overcome. Every one of them is but a shell of what it once was. They did not have a power that could maintain against every foe. But God does. So his kingdom always exists. Because of his power, God is able to give eternal life to every person who loves and obeys him. God's son Jesus brought the good news that everyone can become citizens of God's kingdom by being united with him, Jesus, in baptism. Jesus announced God's judgment on sin and called all people to repent. That's why Jesus' message was consistently repent, because the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, is near. Jesus said that he embodied God's kingdom in his person and in his ministry, and in fact, that he is the king of this kingdom. Jesus demonstrated God's character and love and power in his ministry and in his miracles, and we have only to look at the Gospels to see that. Jesus showed his authority, the authority of God, by healing every disease and sickness among the people, even down to casting out demons. And by virtue of that, Jesus showed that he had the power from God to overcome God's greatest enemy, Satan. Jesus could overcome Satan because he's God. Matthew chapter 5 opens with amazed crowds surrounding Jesus. And because of that, Jesus took the opportunity to teach the good news of God's kingdom. The principles that Jesus taught challenge us to stop relying on the world's values and the false security that they offer, and to begin relying on God and his timeless values, relying upon God who can overthrow all others, relying upon God whose wisdom, whose knowledge exceeds all possible other knowledge and wisdom. Jesus began this teaching by conferring blessings on a select group of people. These blessings were for God-shaped attitudes and conduct. They express God's standards of righteousness that any person must embody if they're going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Blessed here does not mean happiness as we think of it, even though that's somehow or sometimes how it's translated. It means that God, who is the judge of all people, has graciously granted his approval of people who have these traits. A person who has received God's approval is more than simply happy, aren't they? A person who has received God's approval is eternally grateful. There is nothing greater than to receive God's approval, because that means that they've been seen as demonstrating the character of God. Beginning in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, Jesus taught, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." In Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 2, God said, "This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 17, Jesus told the Christians at Laodicea, "You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." The poor in spirit acknowledge their spiritual unworthiness, particularly as they compare themselves to the spiritual purity of God. They depend totally upon God and his grace instead of their own wisdom or good works to bring them into God's kingdom. Because they humble themselves to God as their Father and their Master, they will inherit God's kingdom. Jesus continues, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." This is the mourning of our spirits over the world's sinfulness, as well as, and more particularly, more immediately, our own sins. It's that awareness that as much as I want to ignore it, as much as I want to minimize it, as much as I want to try to push it out of my mind, I know that I have sins in my life. I know that I do sin every day in my life. And I know that the only way that I can be found righteous in God's sight is by turning to him and humbling myself completely before him and begging him for forgiveness. It's a mourning of our hearts that we have sin and that we continue to sin despite our best efforts as imperfect human beings. And it's that desire that God help us with that. In James chapter 4 and verses 8 through 10, Jesus' brother James wrote to Christians saying this, "Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up." The greatest comfort that you and I need is for God to forgive our sins, for him to reconcile us to him as his children, and to save us eternally. You and I need to know, and we need to be able to assuredly communicate this to every person that we encounter, that God will forgive every sin, no matter how horrible it may be to us or anybody else. God will forgive every sin. Jesus went on to teach, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." We need to understand this term meek does not equal or mean weak. Instead, it's being in control of ourselves and not lashing out in self-defense. Jesus modeled this throughout his life, as Peter responds to and exposes here in 1 Peter in chapter 2 and in verses 19 on through verse 23, where he says, "It is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he's conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly." That is meekness in practice at its height. And that's the greatest example that we have. Meek Christians will not be given control of the earth to rule it. That's not what Jesus is talking about. Instead, this inheritance that Jesus speaks of is victory over persecution for Christ as the earth is filled with Jesus' teachings. That's the victory that we'll experience if we are meek in the way of Jesus. Jesus went on to teach, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." People who hunger and thirst for righteousness are people who earnestly desire to be justified by God so that he'll consider them righteous. They want righteousness as their life. They want righteousness that's not their own or the world's, but God's, and God's alone. They want to be seen by God as being righteous as he sees it. God fills people with righteousness through the Holy Spirit who demonstrate their faith in obedience to Jesus' teachings. Jesus taught on, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." God's people who show mercy are people who forgive others of their sins, and so God mercifully forgives them of their sins. In Titus, in chapter 3, and there in verses 4 through 7, we're reminded of these things. "When the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior." That's the mercy of God. A mercy that goes so deep that it's sacrificial. Jesus taught, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." Pure-hearted people want to have fellowship with the holy, pure God. They pursue inner moral purity, and they treasure God's truth because of its purity. people who are born again through baptism can see and enter God's kingdom. Jesus taught, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children or the sons of God." These people bring reconciliation between people and God, as well as between people and people. Again, James wrote in James chapter 3 and in verses 17 and 18, "The wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness." In those two verses, James is drawing together everything that we've seen in Jesus' teaching thus far, isn't he? And he shows their connection and their interrelationship with one another. God's Son, Jesus Christ, is the Prince of Peace, so the Scriptures call him. So people like you and I, if we're Christians, who bring this peace to other people, are God's children. Jesus' follower Paul wrote to Christians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verses 18 through 21 these words, "All of this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That's what peacemakers do. They bring reconciliation. The reconciliation that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation, of being peacemakers, not in a simple fashion between people, not on the basis of some kind of arbitrary basis, but rather on God's standards. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus taught in Matthew in chapter 5 and verses 10 through 12, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." If you and I are citizens of God's kingdom, who endure persecution for our unfailing faith in Jesus and his promises, then we will inherit the kingdom of heaven. Our rejoicing now, as difficult as it may be at the moment, is an anticipation of God's eternal rewards for loving him above everything and everyone else in life. It's by wholehearted faith in God that a person lives by the kingdom values that Jesus blesses. People without this faith in God view these values of God, these values that Jesus presented, as foolish. And they view the people who practice them as fools. Paul wrote to Christians in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 1, beginning in verse 26, going on through verse 29, to say this, "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him." Jesus' blessings reflect God's values in his kingdom. Even though the concept of kingdoms seems antiquated in our times, even though it's hard to relate to the idea of being the citizens of a kingdom, the precepts that have been put forward in Scripture about God and his kingdom, and you and I who are Christians being a part of it, is never antiquated. It better not be antiquated, or we won't be part of it, will we? Forms of government change. Titles of those who rule change. The responsibilities and relationships change. But God's kingdom is unchangeable because God is unchangeable. And so we need to understand that this business of God and his kingdom and our relationship to him as citizens or subjects of his kingdom can never and will never change. These values in God's kingdoms describe God's kingdom as a state of spiritual blessedness which produces the highest happiness of the soul, of our souls. God is the only ruler, the only judge, and the only loving father of every person in his kingdom. Citizens of God's kingdom then have to relate to God in those ways as ruler, as judge, and as loving father. The church is not the kingdom of God, but it is a part of God's kingdom. You and I who are Christians give visible form to God's kingdom in the world by our lives. We are representatives of God's kingdom. We are messengers or heralds or ambassadors of God's kingdom. Our faith and our love and our obedience and our imitation of God's character show that we have submitted to God's reign in our lives as citizens of his kingdom. And so it brings forth some questions that you and I have to wrestle with in very real ways, not theoretical, but very practical ways. Are you a citizen of God's heavenly kingdom? Have you humbled yourself to obey God's requirements for citizenship? And are you living as a citizen of God's kingdom? If you're struggling with your answers to any of those, we would love to pray with you, to study with you, to counsel with you, to help you as God has helped us and continues to. If we can be of help this morning in any of those ways or others, we urge you to come forward right now as we stand and sing this song.
Lift up your voice.